If you have your Bibles this morning, let's jump back to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm number 2. We're looking at verses 5 to 9 as we continue our exposition of Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Today's lesson is entitled, The Father's Tribute to His Son. Okay? We're going to notice in today's lesson that there is a very smooth transition in the wording from verses 5 to verse 6. And I'll show you what I mean by that. So far, we've considered the enemies of God. And in the context here, we're talking about the rulers and the judges of this world. We've considered their designs, and we've considered what their aims are. Their aim is to get rid of God out of their mind. And then they want to get rid of God in the public square by passing laws and rules, kicking God, so to speak, out of the public school, out of the public arena, out of the government, out of the state house, off the walls of government buildings, and maybe eventually they'll start burning up our currency since the word God is on the back. And then we looked at heaven's response. Heaven's response is he's going to have them in derision. He's going to laugh upon them in the day of their calamity. And he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. And we saw last week that the term sore means deep, something heavy, something awesome, something unbearable. God's sore displeasure. And that term, sore displeasure, more specifically, the word displeasure is always used in reference to God's anger. It has no reference to man's puny anger. It's always used in the context of God's anger towards sinners in general. And then we considered God's purposes are centered totally around His Son. We're going to see that unfolding in verses 6 and following. And God's purposes, God's decrees, God's will, if you will, is steadfast, it is sure, it is immutable, and it will be fulfilled. And then we're going to notice also that the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And that's true. There is only one God, one eternal, immutable substance and essence, this awesome being. But yet, there's a triunity. There are three distinct, co-equal personages within the Godhead. And in Psalm 2, verses 6 and following, we're going to see two of the members mentioned. One of them is speaking to the other. Unless, if you deny the Trinity, then you have a God who's schizophrenic. He's talking to himself. Well, God doesn't talk to himself. But within the Godhead, there are three divine persons, and we're going to see the fact that two of them are mentioned while one is addressing the other. Okay? That's where we're going to go, hopefully. Look at Psalms 2, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice in verses 6, you have two individuals, the speaker and the one spoken about or spoken to. Yet have I, God the Father, set, notice, my king. Here, God the Father is addressing His Son, and God the Father is addressing God the Son as my King. Notice, Zechariah 9:9, Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. Revelation 19, And upon his vestures and upon his thigh there's a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, any teaching that even advocates that Jesus now is simply a King in waiting, that he has to condescend to earth to be anointed and to be recognized as king, is bogus. It is bogus. It doesn't match what Scripture teaches about the second person of the blessed Godhead. Here, God the Father is addressing God the Son before the incarnation.
before his life on earth, before his public ministry, before the cross, before the burial, before the resurrection, before the ascension, and before the second coming, God the Father addresses God the Son as my King. So any teaching that advocates he still has to come to be made king, to be crowned king, to be bowed to as king, is bogus. It doesn't match scripture. And it only matches a system of interpretation that in itself is bogus. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is God the Father speaking with authority. This is God the Father expressing his decree, his pleasure, his will. I will declare the decree. Thou, Lord, has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Even in verses 7, we see the Father addressing the Son. The Father is not speaking to himself, but he's speaking to another member within this one awesome, immutable, eternal, everlasting, ever-living being. Ask of me. This is God the Father still talking to his Son. Ask of me, Son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father is asking the Son, Son, ask me, and I will give you the authority and the rule over all men. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, let's begin our journey. Notice from verses 5 to 6, the smooth transaction that I noticed. Here in verses 4 and 5, we find heaven's response to those evil kings and evil judges who would try to trump and overrule God. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then notice the transition. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice how the Lord is not affected by his enemies. Notice the flow and the continuity between verses 5 and 6. There's no hesitation, there's no stuttering, there's no stumbling, and there's no halting on the part of God. Yes, God sees the puny schemings and the puny plottings of unregenerate evil rulers and dictates and potentates and prime ministers and presidents and vice presidents and congresswomen and Supreme Court justices. Yes, he sees them. He's well aware of them. He's not ignorant of them. And yet when he beholds them, he holds them in contempt. He holds them with his sore displeasure upon their shoulders, and yet he turns to his Son, and he's unaffected. He's unaffected by the commotions and the conniving and the chicanery of puny men. He turns now his gaze to his Son and says, yet. Almost saying, despite you all on earth, as you plot and scheme to break our bands asunder, to break all of the restraints that heaven has upon you, whether it be through the church, whether it be through the spokesmen of my people when they witness to you, whether it be with the Ten Commandments staring at you right in your face, or whether or not you see a couple in a restaurant praying over their meal with their children before they partake of a meal. You're trying to break all those things. You're trying to get rid of all of those restraints. You want to remove any vesture of my being or my knowledge. Yet, it doesn't faze me. Yet, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see where I'm getting at? He moves so effortlessly, David does, from God's response to God's enemies to God's gracious response to his anointed son, his king. God's eternal plan and purposes to be founded in and by his son can never be frustrated, can never be overturned, despite the scheming of the ungodly. That's what I want you to see in that smooth transition from verses 5 to 6 in your text. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I not set my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I want to consider several verses about this idea of God's will and God's decree, especially as it is focused in his son. I believe that God's eternal purposes, all of God's eternal purposes, God's plan for redemption, God's plan for his son, everything that deals with this awesome plan, beginning with Adam and is going to be cultivated with the second return of Christ, all of that hinges around and just swirls around the centrality of his son. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Notice several verses I want to show you about God's will, God's plan, God's purposes. And in the context of Psalms 2, we're considering these puny efforts by puny man to outdo God, to checkmate God, to put God in a box, to put God in a corner, to make God go on the run. Psalm 40, verse 21. Notice these words. Psalm 40, Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He's calling here, Isaiah is calling us to focus our attention upon the ascended King of heaven. Yea, that bringeth, now notice this in light of Psalms 2, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Isaiah 40, verse 23. That Isaiah 40, verse 23 would be a good cross-reference to Psalms 2, verses 4 and 5. I found that amazing how judges and kings are in this context as we're studying in Psalm 2. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them. God shall blow upon the Obamas of this world. He will blow upon the Hillaries. He will blow upon the Bernies. And they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatest of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Notice the God that is being painted by the prophet Isaiah. Not a puny little tribal deity. Not some piece of wood or stone that's been chiseled or carved and then painted and then prayed to and bowed down to. This is the true and living God that is being portrayed by the prophet Isaiah. This is a God who calls the beginning from the end. And no one can frustrate his purposes. No one can checkmate God. No one can put God in a box and nail it shut. No one, not even the princes and the kings mentioned in verse 23. His will shall be accomplished. And that will is going to be accomplished in the context and within the framework of his son, whom he addresses as what? My king. My king. Now look at Isaiah 46 in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46. And verses 9. This is a prophecy touching King Cyrus, who was not even on the map yet. Cyrus would not come on the stage till a century or so later. Look at verses 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring, now notice this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my decree, my plan, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So the phrase, my counsel and my pleasure, are defining each other. There's that Hebrew parallel. When it says my counsel, we're talking about God's pleasure. And when you refer to what is God's pleasure, you are in essence referring to his counsel. And when you refer to the word counsel in pleasure, then you are referring to God's predeterminate will. And notice what he says of himself in verses 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, things that are not yet fulfilled, things yet to be fulfilled, my will and my counsel and my pleasure shall be done. And then he gives a specific, calling a ravenous bird from the east, and that's where the Persians came from. The man that executed my counsel, notice King Cyrus, unbeknownst to him, he is going to execute, he is going to perform, he is going to grant God's will to be done on earth. And one of those wills was the return of his people from the 70 years of exile. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Notice the word purposed. The word purposed, okay, modifies the word pleasure, which in turn modifies counsel. So if you really want to know what it means to know the will of God, or God is going to execute his will, we're talking about his counsel, his pleasure, and his purposes. And how exact does God get in verse 11? I have spoken it. I'm going to bring it about. I have purposed it, and I'm going to do it. So, brothers and sisters, once again, these words are given to you to encourage you. Obama, Hillary, Trump, congresswomen, congressmen, Supreme Court justices, dictators, prime ministers, looney tunes, crazies, they perform God's will. They perform his will. And out of 9 out of 10 times, most of them have not even a recollection that they're performing God's will. Those soldiers, once again, that drove those spikes into the body of your Savior, did not fill out an application form with the high priest and the governor saying, I want to fulfill the book of Isaiah. I want to fulfill Psalm 22. I want to fulfill Isaiah 53. No. They were driving those spikes into the flesh and bone body of our Savior, fulfilling biblical prophecy, and yet God just simply let them be who they were. God decreed it, and man performed it. And nothing was going to stop that plan. Haman wasn't going to stop that plan. The Pharaoh who ordered the midwives to throw those baby boys into the River Nile, they're not going to overturn God's purposes. When King Herod sent out his soldiers to kill every boy baby 2 years and under, even that was not going to destroy God's plan. When the Jews picked up rocks to throw at Jesus, even then God's plan was not going to be overturned. I am here to tell you that the God who presides over all, the God that is revealed in this sacred book, is the one, brethren, who has decreed the beginning to the end, and he reigns over all. And in Psalm 2, he addresses the Son and says, what? You, my King. This is the Father, who in the hierarchy in the Godhead is the one who's the initiator. He's addressing his Son as my King. I'm going to set you upon my holy hill of Zion. And hopefully you don't interpretate that to be an actual hill in Jerusalem. If you do, you've missed the point, baby. You've missed the bus and the train and the plane. Hebrews tells us that we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly Mount Zion, not the earthly one. If you want dirt, you take dirt. I'll take the heavenly Jerusalem, and I'll take the heavenly Zion any day over a hump in the ground in Jerusalem. Now turn to Job 23. It's kind of sad that Christians today are spending all their money when they can put that money into missions out there graveling over a piece of dirt, when God has abandoned that dirt and he's given us a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly mountain, a heavenly king, and they're out there buying up dirt. Job 23, look at verses 12. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived and wrote before the five books of Moses were even composed. Look at verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Too bad the publishers and the translators haven't gotten verse 12 wrapped around their heads, huh? What about those men who correct the word of God? How about those men who cast doubt and dispersion on portions of scripture? Here, Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Looks like Brother Job had a more higher view of God's word than those who apparently publish it and translate it today. But he is in one mind. Now notice how Job describes God. But God is in one mind, and who can turn him? Notice God's not up in heaven there with a plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, because the kings and the judges of this earth are out there checkmating A, B, C, and D, so God got to come up with F, G, H, and I. Look at that. Job says, God's in one mind, so how do I understand that? God has one purpose, not multiple purposes, one grand scheme. We call it the covenant of redemption, or the plan of redemption. And all the covenants you read about, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, are not little disjointed bubbles of promises. It is one promise given out in piecemeal fashion. We call that progressive revelation. And then Job says, who can turn him? Who can turn God around? What else does he say? And what his soul desireth. So there's another word. Purpose, counsel, will, God's desire. Even that he doeth. When's the last time you heard someone preach of a mighty God who is described this way? Versus some little god up in heaven who bites his nails and wrings his hand. That old doting grandfather with the long gray beard rocking in his rocking chair, watching the sons of Adam just go helter-skelter. And God is that little gentleman, that little grandpa image. He just doesn't interfere with the affairs of men. He just lets his children play in the dirt. No. If that's your image of God, you need to flush that. Flush it right now. Read on. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Appointed. Look at all these words describing God's decree, God's appointments with you. Everything that God has ordained for you, which are secrets to him, but as you live out your life from day to month, from month to year, from year to decade, till the day we put you in a box, everything about you, everything that's brought into your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, comes to you from a gracious hand. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now, what is Job's response to such a sovereign God? Look at the next verse. Therefore, am I troubled at his presence? When I consider the true sovereign God, I'm afraid of him. You don't see this being preached by the prosperity preachers, do you? As far as they're concerned, you just wrap your arms around Jesus like he's a big old cuddly $29 fluffy teddy bear you can buy off the shelf at Walmart. That little teddy bear you can hug and take to bed and kind of squeeze up to. What was Isaiah's response when he turned and he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? And Isaiah turns and heaven opens like a scroll and he gets a glimpse of heaven. What was his response? "Woe is me, for I am undone. And I live amongst a people who are undone. And I have unclean lips just like them." What was Moses' response at the burning bush? As he drew near, what did the sovereign God tell him? "You don't take one more step further, young man. You take off your sandals because you're on holy turf. When I touch this mountain, it becomes sanctified rock. You take off those sandals." And when Peter saw the power of Christ, when he told Peter to cast his net after all night of catching nothing but wet nets, and when Peter saw the fish that he and his boat crew drew up, he ran to the shore, did he not, and say what? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Did he not say that? What is Job's response centuries before the coming of Christ, way before the first five books of Moses have ever written? "I'm troubled at his presence, and when I consider that he is sovereign, and the very days of my life are in his hand, and the very breath of my lungs and the beating of every chamber in my heart is by divine permission, I'm afraid of him." You don't hear that today in American pulpits. We preach a God that just is like syrup. He's like cotton candy. God just melts in my mouth. Look at the next verse. "For God Almighty maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." Yes, my dear friends, when you pray for your lost sinner friends, and you pray for your lost son and your lost daughter or your lost co-worker or your lost boss, yes, we do pray. And excuse me, and others may think that we're wacko. Lord, soften his heart. Lord, open their heart. Lord, open their eyes. Open their ears, Father. So when you pray those things, you're praying Bible. Job said, "When God softened my heart, then I trembled." A cold, stony heart doesn't tremble. A cold and stony heart, like the one that's in our president's bosom, like the one in the chest cavity of our vice president, and many of those who are running for political office today, cold, stony hearts. And when they speak with their braggadocious, "I will do this and I will do that," they talk as if they're sovereign. But all they are is a puny man or a puny woman. They can't do nothing in the absolute sense. The only one who can do things in an absolute sense and declare the end from the beginning is God Almighty himself. And no nation, no country, no alliance, no coalition that men can devise on earth has a sword so long that it can put God into the wall and back him into a corner. No, my friend. Not the God of Scripture. I want you to get a mental picture of that portion in the book of Job. You may want to underline that. You may want to acquaint your memory with this portion of Scripture. God is in one mind, and who can turn him? Whatever he desires, that's what he's going to do. And what God has appointed for my life, he's going to work it out. And God is the one who softened my heart. He was the one that brought me to Calvary. He was the one that showed me my awfulness and my sinfulness and my need of him. He was the one that drew me by his love. He was the one who made Jesus Christ so appealing to me. I had no other recourse but to flee to him and to embrace him as King and Savior. You follow me? Well, I'll go back to Psalms 2. Isn't it amazing what you can bring out of a verse? Psalm 2. Now let's take everything I've given you, everything that you've been able to digest to some degree. Hopefully it wasn't too overwhelming, and hopefully I was not talking over your heads. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Oh, there's the commotions of puny man. And here we see heaven's response to those puny men. And while heaven is dealing with the puny men, heaven then takes its attention and turns to the Son, and the Father says, yet. See, God doesn't sweat nothing. God is in no hurry. God's not under the pressure of a ticking clock. God answers to no other boss but himself. Yet. Notice that. Yet. Smooth transition. We don't see a God here fumbling and stumbling and stuttering and stammering. Yet. Like it's a piece of cake. Yet. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice here it says King. Here God the Father addresses God the Son as King. Hold your place here. Turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And notice this. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 5. Here's a little messianic for you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, number one, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. That's you. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now you don't need to turn there, but hold your place there in Jeremiah. It says we're going to call him our righteousness. Well, lo and behold, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, we read these. Just pay attention. You can jot it down, then go study. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I submit to you that what is being prophesied here in Jeremiah 23 verse 5 is not something that still has to be fulfilled, that still awaits fulfillment. If you're here this morning, Jesus Christ has been made your sanctification, he has been made your wisdom, and he has also been made your righteousness. And therefore it says, this is the name whereby we shall call this branch of David, the Lord, our righteousness. More specifically, the Lord is my righteousness. That's already been fulfilled in you through the new covenant, my friend. And notice the word my. My righteousness. He's our righteousness. And what does it say in verses 5? A righteous branch. A righteous shoot from Jesse. A righteous plant would stem out of Jesse. The stem of Jesse, right? David the king, stem of Jesse, the righteous branch. And it says, a king shall reign and prosper. That's my Jesus. He is a reigning king right now. And dear friends, he is so full of prosperity, he told the saints before he left, "All authority in heaven, in earth, is mine." So once again, those who advocate that sweet, loving Jesus has to come to earth to be made a king is bogus. 100% baloney, with a whole lot of gristle and a whole lot of fat, but no substance. No substance. When David talks to his God, David refers to his God as his shepherd, his rock, his high tower, his buckler, his shield, his fortress, his God, his deliverer, his savior. We just got done reading Psalm 144. Where David says, "He is my rock, he is my fortress, he is my high tower, he is my shield, he is my buckler." Notice God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Father says, "This is my king." He's also our king. Now turn to Daniel chapter 7, and let me show you from the book of Daniel prophetically when Jesus was coronated and acknowledged as king. Let's set the record straight. Versus some teaching advocating that Jesus must come down to earth to be proclaimed king, let me show you what the scripture says. And I'm amazed that those who read their Bibles can't see this. Notice the order and the direction. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And then I want you to find Matthew chapter 26. Find Matthew 26. Just hang on to Matthew 26. Put a little marker there. Matthew 26, verses 62. If you can bring that up in your Bible tablet or in your regular page Bible, find Matthew 26, verse 62. But let's go to Daniel first as we close. Verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." That refers to Christ, and the term Son of Man is a term of divinity. "Came with the clouds of heaven." Notice, every time, sometimes in whether it's Old or in the New Testament, Jesus always talked about himself in reference to clouds. Leaving in the clouds, coming in the clouds. "And came to the Ancient of Days." That's God the Father. So you see, Jesus is not going from heaven to earth. The picture here is of a Savior leaving earth and going to heaven. And they brought him near before him. They bring the Son before the Father. "And there was given unto him," the one ascending, "dominion, glory, kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages," that's Jew and Gentile, not just Jews, but you all, as you listen to me, "should serve him." Is that not what we do? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." It doesn't last for 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, "which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Well, brothers and sisters, if you advocate Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 literal years, and at the end, the second big battle of Gog and Magog is transpired, and God the Father got to rescue God the Son from his enemies because the devil out there making hay, then that means that at the end of the 1,000 years, so does the kingdom end. You see a problem with that interpretation? That's bogus. That is purely hot air and baloney. Now, why do I show you this? Turn to Matthew 26, 62. When Jesus is on trial, and we're going to read these pronouns very carefully for those who advocate literalism. "And the high priest arose and said unto him," who's the him? Jesus. Who's speaking? High priest, thank you. "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. "And the high priest answered and said unto him," so here's the high priest still talking to Jesus, the actors haven't changed, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now Jesus had to speak. Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto who? Thank you, brother. Hereafter shall, who's the ye? That's plural. Everybody on the council. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the what? Clouds of heaven. Verse 64 is an allusion of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. And guess what Josephus tells us? That the majority of the cronies on that council that butchered Jesus were still alive in AD 70. And when Jesus did come in the clouds, not literally to earth, but he came in the clouds of judgment, the high priest that officiated this butchery was butchered in the temple complex before the walls came down. You got to read Josephus. Read a person who was there. Read a person who was outside the walls. Read the person's history who was negotiating with Titus, with the Jewish leaders and the rebels. Lay down your arms and open the gates and you will be set free by Titus. And when they dug their heels in, Titus said, attack. They were given a strong delusion whereby they would believe a lie that God would rescue them 5 minutes to midnight. God didn't come to their aid at 5 minutes to midnight. The sword was put to their bosoms. And the blood ran in the streets, according to Josephus, as Revelation prophesied. Notice, who's speaking? The high priest to Jesus. And what does Jesus tell the high priest? You're going to see this. You are going to see this. And then he says, ye, plural. He's talking to those who had him on trial. And many of those cronies were still kicking in AD 70. Further proof that the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with modern day stuff, but has everything to do with stuff that would occur within the 40-year generation of time that Jesus prophesied he would come. And those who say that Jesus didn't come as he promised, like Bernard Shaw and your atheists, they use that point, they point to that as Jesus being a bogus prophet and therefore not the Son of God. He promised to come, but he didn't. And the church had to save face by coming up with the book of the Revelation and spin that little book around to anticipate something yet future when Jesus did tell, he did prophesy. He told them, some of you won't even taste of death until you see me coming in the clouds of glory. Most of the apostles were killed, but not all. John survived. Peter and John were already dead before AD 70. So the Olivet Discourse and the Book of the Revelation. The Book of the Revelation really is John's Olivet Discourse, because you don't find an Olivet Discourse in his gospel. I submit to you, that's the Book of the Revelation. But all I wanted to show you as I close, Jesus is king. And notice when he was made king, he went up to the Ancient of Days, not down to earth. He went up, not down. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to stand amazed in the beauty and the symmetry and just the perfect harmony that is found in Scripture when Scripture just simply speaks to itself. Bless, Father, your people, and may we stand in total awe to the sovereignty of the Most High. In his name we pray. Amen. Yes, my dear friend. That happens.
Mm-hmm. So then we measured it. You guys measured it? 10 comes up. 6 comes up here on the span.
So
would
he's
be
about tall as
from the floor to here to.
So he's as tall as this house.
Just, you know, a little bit taller than the rail. He's standing before down there with his head. Hmm?
Oh,
that
is so weird.
Are folks not here?